This is the second week that we are looking at Jesus's prayer that's recorded in John 17. I figure it's going to take me one more week to finish that prayer. And all of this is sandwiched in between two verses in Luke chapter 22, which is technically what we're really studying. But the longest prayer that is recorded of Jesus, and Jesus prayed constantly, but there were only a few prayers that were ever recorded for us. And this one happens right before the prayer in Gethsemane that we looked at a few weeks ago. So I thought we need to look at it because, number one, at the worst time of pressure in his whole life, I'm not seeing any faces looking at me. At the worst time in Jesus' whole life, this is what he was praying for. It means it was more important to him than praying for himself and the pain he was about to face. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is still the stuff that's on his heart. If you want ever to have a look at Jesus' heart for you, John chapter 17 is the most eloquent because these are the things he prayed for you and me. This is what he cares about. Does he care about whether I get a new car or whether somebody loves me? Yeah. Is that the most important thing? No, it's not. Our comfort is not the most important thing to him. Our wholeness and our life, the one that's going to last for eternity, that's the most important. Does he care about the other stuff? Well, yeah, he does, because we're his kids. It's just not first priority. So we're getting a chance to look over 3 weeks at his priorities. So I want you to examine it in that light, okay? I'm going to read once again the whole chapter through just so we take in context. We didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to last week. We only got to, I believe, verse 7 or 8. Actually, let's start at verse 6, because for a couple of verses, he does pray for himself, and we looked at that last week. Verse 6, John chapter 17, disguised as Luke 22G. I have exhibited or revealed your name, your true self, the Amplified Bible says, to those that you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And now they know that everything you've given me comes from you, because I gave them the words that you gave me. Please circle that word, words, there in verse 8. It's a unique word in the Greek language. And they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I am, present tense, I am praying for them. Again, present tense, I am not now praying for the world, but for those that you've given me. That's you, folks. That's me. Because they're yours. All I have is yours. All you have is mine. I pray that every single day when I get up. Lord, you got me. Lock, stock, and barrel. Pretty soon there won't be as much stuff, but you still got all of me. And Jesus said, okay, Bob, you got all of me. You get all my stuff and all of who I am. But I love that. What a deal. I am glorified through them, Jesus said. I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them. He says this word 7 times in this prayer. The word means to guard, to carefully watch, and to firmly hold because you treasure something. Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me. What's that name? In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. In English, it's Jesus. Protect them so that they may stay one. It's a verb tense issue. It doesn't mean become one. It means stay one. We talked about this on Wednesday night. It's amazing to me that these two studies fell within a couple of days of each other about unity, and that being one in God's family is not something we achieve. It's something we preserve. So Jesus said, so that they may stay one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them. I don't know why, but I always smile when I see this, because if Jesus hadn't intervened, these guys would have beat each other up. So when he said, I protected them, this is just not some noble spiritual concept. He literally protected them from killing each other. Thank you, Jesus. While I was with them, I protected them, and I kept them safe by that name that you gave me. And none of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. By the way, the word doomed simply means doomed by his own choices. There was no need for Judas to be doomed. It's just the Bible knew ahead of time the choices that he was going to make and prophesied about it. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. That blows me away. It blows me away that Jesus thinks that way about guys that were all going to abandon him in a few hours. It blows me away that he wants me to have the full measure of his joy. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world's hated them. This is the passage that your outline refers to today. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them. There's that word again. Protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. He's repeating it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. And as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And for them, I am sanctifying myself, so that they too may be truly sanctified. We defined a bunch of these words last week. Pick up the CD if you were not here. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also, this is where this comes in for you and I, because everything that he's just said, he's not just praying for those 12 guys. He's praying for, listen to what he says, I'm praying also for all of those who will believe in me through their message. That's you, and that's me, and that's hundreds of millions of other Christians down through the ages. I'm praying that all of them may, once again, stay one. Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we're one. In other words, he's given us everything we need for that to happen. I and them, you and me. May they be brought to complete, unfortunate word in the NIV. The word in Greek is fully developed or mature. May they be brought to fully developed unity. In other words, to let the world know that you sent me, and that this is the most astonishing thing Jesus ever said to me. That to let them know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus loves you exactly, that God loves you exactly the way that he loves Jesus? Jesus said so. I think that's the hardest thing in the Bible for me to believe. In fact, if Jesus hadn't said it, I wouldn't believe it. Father, I want those who you have given. We'll look at this next week. I want those that you've given me to constantly, always, as the verb tense, be with me where I am. And to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world never has known you, I know you. And these people know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them. I will continue to make you known to them in order that the love that you have for me may be in them. The Amplified Bible says that the love you have for me may be felt in their hearts. Ooh, I love that. and that I myself may be in them. That's a long passage, but because we're doing it in two more Bible studies, I wanted you to hear it in its context. And don't miss this, folks. Jesus prays these things when he knows he's going to be, in a few hours, be beaten to the edge of his life. That he's going to take the sins of every child molester, every murderer, every ISIS perpetrator, he's going to take the sins of every human being on himself and suffer separation from God in order that this prayer could be answered. He's willing to pay the price. Isn't it odd? We are always asking God to do things to make our life comfortable, but when he asks us to pay the price, even for a little part of it, how reluctant we are. I just love him for this. I love him for this prayer. I feel loved by him for this prayer. So we'll look at it. We'll get as far as we can get. I hope we at least get as far as your outline. The most disheartening thing in my ministry, I have to tell you, people just move on. And if they move on someplace where they're getting fed, I can deal with that even when it breaks my heart. The thing that crushes my spirit is when I see people who say that they're Christians that are living exactly like the world. They fit right into the world, and we're not supposed to. And in fact, I think there's a point at which your Christianity could be questioned if you fit into the world. So I wanted to at least get as far as that, because one of the things that Jesus is praying for, he's not praying for us to get out of here until it's time. He's praying for us to be not of the world, even though we have to stay in it. So last week we got as far as verse 7. We defined a bunch of words. We defined the word world, which is an important one because John uses it 18 times in this prayer, which means Jesus used it 18 times in his prayer. I would call that a key word, wouldn't you? In John's gospel, he uses the word world 98 times. It's like his favorite word. The word means the world system, and it includes everything. It includes religion, education, entertainment, science, politics, everything in the world that is not willingly submitted to God's rule. It's an important word for Christians to understand, because in this prayer, Jesus is saying, look, you got to exist in a world where people aren't yielding to my rule. And I'm asking you to not be like that, to not have the same roots that they have. You're living for my will. They're not. There's supposed to be a separation. If I can fit right into the world, as I said before, something is radically wrong. I should bug people by the priorities I have in my life. That should bother people. I have a friend who, there was an intervention at work. She was a waitress, really good waitress. She was the only Christian at work. And she was the only waitress, if you've ever been a waitress, you'll understand this. She was the only one that declared all of her tips. Most of them didn't. And they didn't because nobody did, because it would affect their reported income to taxes, blah, 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 blah. But they had an intervention from my friend Susie to tell her she was making them look bad. What they were essentially saying was, because you're not cheating, you're making the rest of us look like cheaters. And I thought, duh. But see, to them, she was the one who was wrong, because they were cheating and she wasn't. And she said, but I'm a Christian. I don't do that. I'm going to be honest. I don't care if everybody else is. I'm not trying to make you look bad. If you're cheating, that's your fault. I'm just not going to live that way. I was so proud of her. You know what happened? They told lies about her and she got fired. And I thought, for the owner of that restaurant, you don't know what you got left, buddy, because you had one honest person working for you, and now all you've got is cheaters. That's our world, folks. We are more and more being presented as the bad ones. Doesn't bother me because I'm just a tourist here. I belong to another kingdom and I'm worried about what my king thinks. So we get to look at what our king thinks. So that's what the word world means. It means everything around us that has not submitted itself to God's rule. And I think the most confusing thing for some people is religion. Because you think, well, if it's religious, it's of course God is ruling. But you know what? That's never been true on our planet. It's never been true in Christianity. It's never been true in Judaism or any other religion that God was absolutely ruling, because it gives people a free will. And not everybody submits to it. So, sorry, I'm going to be lucky to get through this because I'm so passionate about this. You know why I am? Because Jesus is. This is the way he thinks. Verse 7, he says, now they know. At this point, they were going to know it better, I think, in a few hours. But now they know that everything you've given me, that was his wisdom, his power, his love. Now they know that all of that comes from you. You know what, folks? Nobody's going to ever really see who God is without having a clear view of who Jesus is. As long as you live in the climate that we live in, where it's politically correct to say, well, whatever you think God is, that's your belief. And that's bogus. There's one God, and everything else is not a God. Everything. And it's not about offending somebody's beliefs. It's about the truth. If a guy came up to me and said he was a poached egg, I would say, no, you're not. And then I would get arrested for stepping on his belief system or being intolerant or something. But you're either a poached egg or you're not, right? Get real. So these aren't our opinions. It's the truth. The world looks at them as opinions. Jesus said, I am so grateful that these guys are coming to realize what you're like and that I'm just representing you. And he says, because, verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, welcomed them, accepted them. I had you circle the word words. Two main Greek words for word. One is the word logos, which speaks of the sum total of God's expression. We call the Bible the word of God, and we use that word logos, and the reason we do is because that's what the Bible says about itself. This is the word rhema, which is spelled R-H-E-M-A, rhema. And it means what God is saying to you right now, this minute. So obviously, those two are not going to contradict each other because it's the same God speaking. But that gives a little bit of power to me. I've looked at this since God told me you want to be a pastor again. And I know I'm not a good pastor. I just don't have all the skill set. I know he's gifted me to teach his word. I've got all kinds of personality issues, as you well know. But the thing I pray for is, Lord, I want them to have your rhema. And of course, we pray for that, don't we? God give him words more than his own. The black and white part of the logos that we're looking at, that's clear. You can take that home and you can read it. The stuff that God says, say this. Jesus said, I did that. I told you exactly what Daddy told me to tell you whenever he did, whenever he said it, which is why he spent so much time in prayer. And he said, and you welcomed it. And he said, and now they know with certainty, Father, that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. In the Gospels, this is really an interesting thing, and I may get sidetracked, maybe not. The most often repeated word that Jesus used to describe himself, guess what that word is? It's the word sent. Hands down. Isn't that interesting? I've been living on that for 18 years now. I've been living here doing what I'm doing because he sent me. And as confusing as the world gets, as weird as the plot line goes, that keeps you going. If you know you're on your job, if you know you're buying that farm, if you know you're teaching your kids, if you know that you're doing it because the God of the universe sent you, then you are going to be pretty impervious to the attacks of the enemy because they're going to come. Satan's not going to stop being Satan. This is why when you're investing your life in something, some job or some relationship or, you know, something, and you don't know for sure that God sent you to that, then you're sitting duck. You're very vulnerable. So Jesus felt that way, and he said, Father, it's a big deal to me that they know that you sent me. Because he's saying that's what keeps me going in this crazy world. Look at what he gave up to wade hip deep through the filth of the world and then give his life for the filth. And he said, I couldn't do this if I didn't know that you sent me. I can promise you there's going to come a time in your life as a Christian when that's going to be the biggest deal that you're going to be able to stand on, is that you know God sent you where you are. Right, Mary? No, that's Mary eats that for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. So do I. Verse 9. I am praying for them. Present tense, present indicative, active, if Fred ever gets to hear this, which means action, which is taking place right now as the speaker's speaking. He said, I'm praying for them. I am not praying right now for the world. That word world, 18 times in this prayer. But it doesn't just refer to the system. It refers to the people who are part of the system. In John's first epistle, he said, do not love the world or the things or the people that are in the world unless you're going to love them the way God loves them, because they're at war with the kingdom that you belong to. Jesus, God so loved, John 3:16, the world. And so if we're going to love the world, we're going to have to love it the way that he does. And he loves it so that he can rescue it, pure and simple. World has some pretty confusing ideas about what love is, doesn't it? If you disagree with someone's lifestyle because it's destructive and it's destroying them, they say you hate them. No, the reason I disagree with a destructive lifestyle is because I love them and I don't want to see them destroyed. Man, it takes courage just to take that stand, doesn't it, in our world? Because he said, I'm not praying for the world right now. I'm praying for the ones that you've given me because they were yours. See, that unfolds. Remember we talked last week about Jesus said, Father, I finished the work that you gave me to do? Do you know that in about 2 weeks after Jesus went up to heaven, Peter was going to preach his very first sermon and 3,000 people were going to be saved? Why didn't those 3,000 people believe in Jesus when Jesus preached in Jerusalem? Well, because that wasn't Jesus' work. And the thing is, Jesus did preach the truth. He preached the exact same truth that Peter did. So it meant that when God was done with the part that he gave Jesus to do, he wasn't done with the work. He wasn't done saving people. He just wasn't going to use Jesus. He was going to use, go figure, the runaways. You know, he was going to use Dufi, like the disciples, pour the same Holy Spirit in them and do the revival that Jesus didn't get to see. And that also keeps me going. God has his people, folks, and that might shock you to look at them now, who they are. All right, does anybody who knows you shock that you're one of those born-agains? Oh, yeah. In the early days of our church, we used to, if we ever we needed somebody to get beat up, we would say we needed to send the old Wayne. You couldn't send the new Wayne because he's a sweetheart. But the old Wayne would have been your guy. You need a hitman, he would have been your guy. We aren't the same people that we used to be if we gave our lives to Jesus. Folks, if you're the same person that you were with the same motives, doing the same thing, something's wrong. Because Jesus Christ can't come into somebody's life and leave them completely the same. Sometimes he changes us slowly over a period of time. He changes our thinking and our desires. So it's not like he pushes a button and we're different people. But there should be some discernible difference if he's in there. And there was for these guys. And look at the state they're in when he's praying these things. They're beating each other up, jockeying for position. They were all going to abandon him. They didn't understand half of what he said, although he was the best teacher that's ever lived. They didn't get it. But he knows. Give him time. Let's put the Holy Spirit in him. They'll figure it out. And he was content to pray this prayer. And I tell you, I can't tell you how much that encourages me because I know I don't get everything yet. I'm still learning. I am constantly being surprised by the plot line. And I'm hyper-analytical. That's really scary. When you analyze everything to death and you're still surprised, that teaches you not to trust your analysis. Ooh. Maybe we're onto something there. Yeah, dinner bell. I love this. Verse 10, all I have is yours, all you have is mine. I already said, just in case I didn't get this far, that's my prayer every morning. Let me tell you, just in case you have a Pollyanna view of that, if you tell Jesus that all you have is his, then don't complain if he takes it away. He would only take it away if it wasn't good. But we don't know what good is, do we? We think that what we want is got to be good. And that's just not true. I'm willing to trust my Creator. I have learned not to wrestle him when he's taking stuff away. If you wrestle against God and he's trying to take something away, the very worst thing that could happen would be if you win. If God looks at you and says, okay, your will be done. That would be the absolute worst case scenario. Verse 10 and a half, I just find astonishing. He said, I am glorified through them. It's perfect tense in Greek, which means past action with present and continuing results. So he says, I have been, I am now, and I will be glorified through them. And I want to say, excuse me? Through the ear chopper and the Samaritan smokers and the rumble guys fighting each other. And Jesus said, yeah, they believe me. That's enough to start with. They're sticking with me. They're listening to what I'm saying. Eventually, they'll understand it better, and people will see who I really am, which is what the word glorify means. People are going to see who I really am through them. Do you find that hopeful? I tell you, my worst nightmare would be if people could not see who God is by looking at my life. I would just want him to take me out. Because what would be the point? Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still here. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. That's the only place in all of Scripture that phrase is used. It's some of the old-timers' commentaries from the 1800s said that is the perfect balance between reverence and familiarity. It's like if your dad is the king of the universe and you're approaching him not just as your daddy, which you have a right to, but you're also, your posture is that he's the king of the universe. Mary always prays, Lord, Father, which is just cool. It's the same thing. He says, yeah, you're the boss. You're the master. You're also my daddy. And isn't it cool to know that Jesus had that posture? Protect them. He says that a whole bunch of times. I told you this last week. I'll tell you again because there are a few folks that weren't here last week. The word for protect or keep or obey that's used in this prayer, I think it's used 7 or 8 times, is the Greek word tereo, T-E-R-E-O. And it means to carefully watch and guard something because you treasure it. The way you would do for a newborn baby. Especially if it's your first newborn baby. By the time you get to your 5th or 6th kid, you're a little bit more casual because you realize they're a lot more resilient than you think they are. But that first one, man, you treat it like it's the fragile life that it is because you treasure it. Jesus said, Father, that's what I'm asking you to do. Daddy, that's what I want for these guys. Protect them by the power of your name. It's interesting because in Greek grammar, it means that when he says the name that you gave me, it means that God, it was God's choice, not Joseph and Mary's choice. It was God's choice what Jesus' name would be. And if you remember the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1, when God came to Joseph, who's socially defined job as father of a newborn was to name the child. And usually you name the child after some family member, Joe Jr. or something else. But remember the angel came to Joseph and said specifically, you must name this child Yeshua, which means God is our salvation. Jesus is the English translation of Yeshua. If you're up on Major League Baseball, you'll note that over the last 50 years, there have been lots of people from Puerto Rico playing baseball named Jesus, Jesus. It's a very popular name. But you know that a whole different thing happens in the spiritual world when somebody named Jesus says something, and when the one who is the salvation of mankind says something, because Jesus lived up to his name. There was power in his name because he was God's salvation. When I walk into a situation and say, Robert Marcus Call, nothing happens. Except my daddy probably in heaven is applauding because he was the one that named me with that hideous middle name. But when Jesus Christ walks into the situation and says, Yeshua, God's salvation, Christ, the anointed one of God, the Lord, the owner, master of everything. Tell me, folks, does anything change when he walks in and proclaims himself? The demons tremble. You know something I've thought of as I look through this prayer? I realize the devil is not afraid of religious people. He's only afraid of disciples. Religious people, he's filled a lot of churches. Satan has. And he'll see that the weird ones get all of the publicity. So people just throw away religion because of all the weirdness they see. What Satan fears is disciples. People who said, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, if nobody goes with me, I am going to follow Jesus. That makes all the demons in hell tremble, and that kicks up a ruckus. And they will do as much to resist you as they can. They won't win if we got Jesus covering us. Protect them by the power of the name that you gave me. Jesus is, in the next verse is going to say, while I was here, I protected him by that name. You sent me here to be the rescuer. I've been rescuing them. I've been rescuing them from the devil. I've been rescuing them from each other. I've been rescuing them. And it's interesting when you talk about being protected and rescued, remember, all of these guys were going to be martyred. Every one of them were going to be put to death for their faith. My heart breaks, but I break out into cheer. Every day I read in the news that some Christian has been killed somewhere. I rejoice because somebody knows they're a Christian. I rejoice that they're being put to death because the devil hates them. Breaks my heart because I hate to see the pain that's going to leave for their families. But you know what? None of them are asking for their money back. What, 5 seconds after they're in heaven, they're not wanting to go back. So protection, when he says protect them from the evil one, that means from falling prey to Satan's devices. Remember what we said last week? Jesus was about to fall prey to Satan's strategies. It's just that God was going to take those same strategies of Satan and work them for good. I was thinking of an example. I'll share it with you. It won't make any sense to anybody who hasn't seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail. But do you remember in that movie, the only night that was brave enough to go out and face the giant? And he was a feisty little booger. He reminded me of Mary a little bit. It's just, you want a piece of this, you come and you get me. And he's out there and he's brandishing his sword. And then you see the giant shadow. And then the next time you see him, his sword is in the other hand because his arm just got chopped off. And he says, is that all you got? You know, and he's brandishing his sword. And the next picture, you see the giant shadow. And the next picture, he doesn't have any arms. He's going like this, you know, trying to shoulder him to death. And so it goes until there's nothing left but his stump of his body. And he's still feisty. He's still not giving up. That's the way I feel about our church. Every time we lose an arm or a leg, I want to say, you know what? We're not quitting until God tells us to quit. And if we quit, it's only because he says to. You don't scare us. We are not going to stop what God has given us to do till he says to stop. And that will be met with resistance. So when Jesus is talking about protection, that may look different than what you think. We think that means everybody's going to be nice to us and we're going to get, everyone's going to like us and we're going to get everything we want. Uh-uh. Didn't work for Jesus, didn't work, it won't work for us. I'm praying also that they may stay one. There were only few of us on Wednesday night, but on Wednesday night in 1 Corinthians 12b, Paul used the perfect analogy of what it means to stay one. And he used the analogy of your body. Different parts, different locations, doing different things, but they're connected. They're one body. And he said, if one part of the body decides it's not going to be a part of the body because it doesn't look like another part, he said, that doesn't work. You're still part of the body. Even if you don't think you are, you are. Oneness in God's body, Christ's body, the church that he builds, oneness is not something to be achieved. We're already one. What Paul admonishes us and what Jesus is praying for is that we will preserve that unity, that we will act like we're one, even if we're different from each other. And I urge you, if you weren't here, please pick up the CD of that because it was very instructive, I thought. Helps me, especially when other churches are growing and we're shrinking. Because we're part of the body of Christ with them. And just because God's doing a different thing there than he is here doesn't mean we're not part of the body. Perspective is so important, isn't it? And while I was with them, he says, I protected them and I kept them safe by that name you gave me. Interesting perspective. He says, not one has been lost. except the one doomed to destruction by his own choices, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Can I tell you that not one of you is going to be lost that Jesus is hanging on to? Not one of the people that don't want me for their pastor anymore, that have gone someplace else, not one of them is going to be lost if they belong to Jesus. And that's how I keep from going crazy. That's what keeps me sane, is they don't belong to me. They belong to him. Do you have estranged relatives that are out of your reach? You know what? If Jesus has got his hooks in them, they will not be lost. It may take till the last breath of their lives for Jesus to get through. I have a few relatives like that. Jesus waited till the... It wasn't that he waited till the last second. It's that they waited till the last second, and he was standing right there, saying, before you check off this mortal coil, remember, you're mine. You want to shove me out of the way? You can go to hell if you want to. It'll be over my dead body. And so it's always up to people's choice till the last. But God is, he's not going to give up on people. And I have always pictured Jesus praying that with heartbreak over the one that he did lose. Even though Scripture said it was going to happen, Judas made the choices. But do you know what? Jesus washed Judas's feet when he washed everybody else's feet. He called him friend the last two times he talked to him. He was laying down his life for Judas's sins. So 1 out of 12, what is that? What percentage of is that? 8%? 1/8, whatever that is. I don't know. I don't have my math ears on right now. But that comforts me when he said, look, I'm a way better teacher than you've ever been, Bob. I did it perfectly. I know you're imperfect. I called an imperfect person to serve me. But he said, I lost people too who didn't want to follow me anymore. So you're in good company, son. Don't take it personally. Just keep serving. I think there's heartbreak in that prayer. I think there's triumph, and Father, thank you that 11 of them didn't leave. And to be able to look at your Father and say, Lord, you gave me these people to take care of, and I did it. You know, they still have a free will, and they're all going to, remember he told them, you're all going to bail out on me. But he also knew they were all going to come back. So that gives me hope too, right? Verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I'm saying these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. What does that mean? It means that he could have prayed this whole thing in private, but he said it within their hearing, because the last thing, if you follow the timeline of all four Gospels, the last thing we see, the last frame of mind the disciples are in, is they were filled with grief when Jesus told them he was leaving. They were so filled with grief, they didn't hear the part of, I'm coming back to get you, or I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit, or it's important. They didn't hear any of that. They were just so blown away with the, I'm leaving. And so what's he praying for when he says, I want them, I'm praying this out loud right now. I'm letting him hear me say these things to you, Father, because they're bummed out right now. And I want them to have the full measure of my joy felt in their hearts. That's what I want for them. Did it work? No, not right away. Eventually it did. Eventually they got it. That's another thing that the Lord's been teaching me to do, is just tell people the truth and let the chips fall where they may. And if they don't respond appropriately, doesn't mean it was wrong to tell them the truth. Jesus told lots of people the truth who didn't believe a word he said. And all he ever did was tell them the truth. In fact, as we looked at last week, there were more people who didn't believe in Jesus than there were who did out of the ones that heard him. And he still said, Father, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. Wow. I've given them your word, verse 14. I'm going to try to get as far as verse 19. I think I can do it. And we still have got to go over your outline. This is the time to grab your outline. Those of you in cyberland, you can open up that document. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And once again, he repeats himself. Always take note when Jesus repeats himself. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. As I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about Mark's comment about how lists help him sometimes, you can file this away somewhere. It might help you even long after I'm dead. What does it look like to be not of the world and yet still be in it? As I said earlier, my biggest heartbreak in 18 years that I've been here, my biggest heartbreak is all the people that I've seen who sat through all the teaching. Some of them, I don't know when I baptized lots of people. I don't know whether all of them meant it or not. I don't know. But to see people who just forsook living their lives for God, and now they looked exactly like the world. They love the things the world loves. They have the same goals, the same motives. They fit right in. And if I ever feel like I've wasted my time, that's when I feel like it. Because we're not supposed to be of the world. Something is supposed to be different about us. And I thought, well, what would that look like? So this is the page that came out of Waiting on the Lord. How would you describe what it means to be in the world, as Jesus said, but not of it? The word of has to do with origin and birth. It's why we use the phrase born again to describe a Christian. There is no such thing, according to the Bible, of somebody being a Christian without being born again. Going to a church doesn't make you a Christian. You need to, in order to be of God's kingdom, you have to be born into it. A new birth has to happen. So when he talks about being of the world, he's speaking of having the world as your origin, which is everybody who's not born again. Everybody. Nice people, talented people, philanthropic people, people who help the needy. Because Jesus said to one of the most religious guys in all of Israel, he said, you got to be born again, dude. You're still dead. You're the nicest dead person I've ever met. You know the scriptures better than any dead guy I've ever met. But you're dead. You have to be born again or you won't enter the kingdom of God. And you know what? That's why I'm not in a hurry to get people into church. Because being in church isn't going to save anybody. It just confronts them, hopefully, with the truth that they need to be born again. And that if they say yes, well, then we're good. The people I'm the most afraid of are about people who hang out in church and think that that's all they need, that they don't have to be born again. I'm worried about them. They are going to come to a very rude awakening when they stand before God and face judgment. And he doesn't even talk about how many times they went to church. It's all an issue of, are you born again or are you dead? So what does it mean to be in the world, not of it? According to your outline, it means we're to live and survive and do God's will within a system which, at its very core, is not submitted to God's rule, and yet we are. How's that going to fit together, folks? That's why the Bible says to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Just not, how can that ever work? You're submitted to God's rule, Mr. Christian, Ms. Christian. And if that person isn't, you have nothing in common. At your core, you're at odds with each other. This means that we're going to be different from, and sometimes we're going to be at odds with the world around us. And I just listed some of the ways. According to your list, we have a different agenda. Have you noticed that in election years, everybody's a Christian? I just read that Hillary Clinton is a Christian. Of course, because she's running for president. And when Obama was running for president, he was a Christian. He's totally backed out on that now. If he was running for re-election, it'd be a different story, wouldn't it? So that means there's an agenda there. Our agenda is different. We have overriding instructions over anything our families demand, over anything our bosses demand, over anything the government demands. Our overriding instructions are to do God's will. So right there, we're different than the world. They don't have those same instructions. And when God says you can't function if you're tied down to people who aren't following God's rule, he means who's ever the strongest, that's the person who's going to win that tug of war. We used to have a saying back in my 20s when I was single of missionary dating, where you dated somebody so that you could lead them to the Lord. Statistically, that works a very small percentage of the time. It does work sometimes. But the statistics of the Christian who gets pulled away from the Lord are astronomical. So it's not a good idea. I think the same is true of business. I know we've been talking about that with your business. Now that everybody knows what an amazing product you have, they want to throw money at you and be part of it. And it's hard to maintain saying, wait a minute. We serve God. Do you serve God? Is all you want is what God wants? And if that's not true, sorry, we're not talking to you, because we have a different agenda. And that includes different goals. One of my very best musician friends in all of my life, she's in heaven now, she died of cancer. But on her business card, she ran a recording studio, she wrote songs, she traveled all over the world singing. She's my favorite worship leader. She had on her business card this phrase I wrote on your outline: God's will, nothing less, nothing else. Does that just put fire in your bones, man? That I just said, yeah, Mary, you go, girl. I'm with you. God's will, nothing less, nothing else. Do the people in your lives feel that same way? Probably a few of them do. You'd be really an idiot if you tie yourself to somebody that doesn't think that way, and you do. Different motives. This is really messing the church, because remember Jesus, in all of Jesus' teaching, he said it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong motive and completely cancel it out. So motives are a big deal. Why did you do it? Did you do it because God told you to? Did you do it because you love him? Did you do it for some ulterior reason? I have a story I usually tell. I'm going to try to squeeze it in here. But when I was a kid, I'm glad I escaped from the denomination I was raised in, because they had very carnal motives in a lot of what they did. And they figured that in their Sunday school, if they could get more people, if they offered prizes for all of the people that you brought. It's the end justifies the means thing. And what they did was, every time you brought your Bible to church, you got a little, I think they're called Bible bucks or something, a little piece of paper printed out to look like a dollar bill. And they gave you one of those and you saved them up. And if you brought a visitor, you got two of those. So at the end of the year, there was this case that with a glass top that had all the prizes you could win for so many Bible bucks. And when they started this program and they opened the case, there was a switchblade in there. And it's something about boys and knives. I don't know what it is, but I wanted that knife. So I got the biggest Bible in my house. I brought it with me every time because I thought they can't possibly miss this. I invited every kid in the neighborhood to church. Why? Because I wanted that switchblade, baby. Do you think God's all right with that? But you know what? Churches all over the place do that. They think that they're doing the right thing, but their methods are wrong. They're not God's way. Their motives are wrong. And Jesus said, you just canceled out the good that you did, or you could have done. Different values. This was a big one for me. I have to tell you, I'm still learning this. Because the temptation is to say that whatever I don't like, God doesn't like. And whatever I really love, God really loves that. What's God's favorite kind of music? Well, it's whatever I like. I don't like that nasty rock and roll stuff, so God can't possibly like that. That's silly. But church people are famous for that. And the world is famous for that, isn't it? Look at the world's values. Look at the people our culture worships. Look at the people who get all the press they want giving you marriage advice. Never mind the fact that they've been married 10 times and the person they're living with isn't even their spouse now. And we take advice from them. Look at what the world values. Look at what God values. And here's what he's been saying. Look, throw away what the church says. Throw away what the world says. Look at my face. Love what I love. Hate what I hate. And then you're okay. And that's the rules of the kingdom, folks. And I have had to tell you, I've found myself perfectly comfortable with stuff that God hates. And that's wrong. I've also found myself hating stuff that doesn't bug him at all. You find yourself still growing? In that regard, well, you have to because you have me for a pastor. Some Christians never get past that point. They're getting their idea, their value system from somewhere else other than God. And of course, the world doesn't care what God thinks. So we certainly don't want their value system, do we? Methods. One of Pastor Chuck's messages that he gave at one of the first pastors' conferences I went to, I have it down written in the flyleaf of my worn-out Bible. Here's what it said. This is your goal, he said, guys, in ministry. God's will, done God's way, in God's time, with God's power, for God's glory. He said, that's it. And if your plan deviates from that, you're not using the same methods that God does. In the world, it's the Nazi thing. The ends justify the means. I was only following orders. Well, look at all the good that came. And God says, you know what? We don't run my kingdom that way. So what's it going to look like being in the world and not of it? It means that I'm going to just use different methods to accomplish things in my life than the world does. Even if they work. What does work mean? Does work mean that I've achieved the corporate goals or I've achieved the ends that I wanted? Or does it mean God's will got done? And I'm also very passionate about that. And there's been violent disagreement over the years that I've been a pastor with lots of people on that subject. If you just did this, you could fill that place up. And I go, yeah, but that's not what God's telling us to do. Yeah, but it would work. And I said, well, what do you mean work? I'm living my life for his will to be done. So that's all I care about. Different standard of success than the world. You know the world, the one with the most toys wins. At the end, believe me, I've had a lot of toys in my life, so I've figured out that the toys giveth and the toys taketh away. Different standard of success. It's all about faithfulness, and I tell you, I eat that for breakfast every morning now. Because on paper, with a lot of my friends who pastor huge churches, my friend John, whose church is just tripling, except for the fact that he knows what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, it would look like a failure if I compared myself to him on any other basis than what God says, do what I say, and let the chips fall where they may. With Stephen, it made people so mad they killed him. With Peter, a few days earlier, 3,000 people got saved. They both preached the same message to different people. So what's success? Is it how people respond? No, success is, did you do what your father told you to do? I think I've got just about 9 more minutes. What does it mean to be in the world and not of it? It means we have a different source of our life and our joy. Can you have a form of life and joy if you drink enough? Or if you take certain drugs? Well, absolutely, you can. You are going to feel worse when it wears off, and it is going to enslave you, and you're settling for something so different than what God offers. I've watched so many people bite for this, too. They think that all there is whatever makes you feel good. One of my friends from Nashville wrote a song that says, not everything that feels good is good. The Bible is very clear about the fact that there is pleasure in sin. No bones about it. Sin is very pleasurable for a season. And you don't want to know what's at the end of that road, and God's trying to protect us from it. Different power source to function. The world's power source is believe in yourself, suck it up, the triumph of the human spirit, blah, 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 disregarding thousands of years of human history to hold that point of view. God says, you can't live this life without me, but I will give you all of the power you need to do whatever I call you to do. And, of course, there's a different worldview in our kingdom than there is in the world's kingdom. And if there isn't, we're doing it wrong. One of the last things Jesus said, we'll look at it over the next few weeks, when Pilate and Herod are confronting him with, we hear you think you're a king. You don't look like much of a king because we just arrested you and beat you up, and so you don't really appear to be much of a king. And he says, well, but my kingdom isn't of this world. Doesn't have its origins there. It's not going to have its end there. It's independent of this world system. And the last thing on my list is, although the world system may be increasingly hostile toward us, we are called to love them. And we're called to love them the way the Lord loves them. I hate that you have to even define that anymore. Does loving somebody mean that you never speak against their sin? How could that be love? If you watch somebody drinking rat poison and you thought, well, I don't want to offend them, well, you'd scream if you saw them drinking rat poison, because you, especially if you love them. Boy, we're just being cowed into keeping silent so that we don't offend anybody, and they're going to hell and they're destroying their lives on the way. How can I keep my mouth shut? So I got to love the world the way Jesus did. And the whole thing about Jesus was so loving, and he just never confronted anybody with their sin. Hogwash. Several times Jesus said, you know what? If you guys don't repent, you know that tower that just fell down a bunch of people and killed a bunch of people? Something worse is going to happen to you if you don't repent. So, I don't know. We are just going completely different directions than our culture. And it's just a fork in the road. It's getting farther and farther and farther apart. And I want to be on the Jesus side of it. I want the world to think I'm weird when it comes to all of these things, if it means God thinks I'm right on. But I want them to know that I love them. I don't want them to think I'm better than them, because I'm not. I've just been rescued. So if I see a drowning guy, I want him to be rescued too. And if it offends him for me to tell him that he's drowning, so be it. And I'll wrap this up in the, I've got time to do verses 17, 18, and 19. I am sanctify them, by the truth. Your word is the truth. And as you've sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And for them, I am sanctifying myself so that they may be truly sanctified. Sanctified appears, what, four times in there? It means set apart exclusively for God. It means God and I are not dating. It means I'm married to him. It means I belong to him. When I pastored a big church with 200 single people in it, I used to tell them, Jesus does not want to be your boyfriend that you go out on dates with once a week and you try to impress by how good your makeup is and what a good outfit you have on. Jesus wants you to be married to him. He will give himself completely to you, but he wants you to give yourself completely to him, and it's not going to work if you don't. That's what sanctifying means. And it's interesting that Jesus said it's God's word that sanctifies us. Maybe next week I'll give you my little list of how it does that. In a nutshell, it teaches me his ways. It shows me his nature, teaches his principles. All of that helps me to set myself apart for him. Anybody tries to tell me that on their journey they're getting closer to God and they don't love God's word, they're lying. Because Jesus said that's how you get set apart for God. God's word is what does that. So I'm glad for the folks that want to hear and conform their lives to God's word. Do I sound mad? I'm really not mad at anybody. I've just watched so many people fall away. I've watched so many people just get distracted. And not everybody that's left, I wouldn't say they're falling away and gotten distracted. It's not up about that. But I've just seen too many that have, and that bugs me. So probably get some nice letters from the pastors that listen online who've been saying the same thing to their congregations. And you hope that somebody's listened. I'm going to recommend, I'm not sure if I've ever done this, I'm going to recommend one of the very best Bible studies I've ever heard by my friend Damian Kyle. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and the title of it on their website, Calvary Chapel of Modesto, the title is Somebody Has to Stay Sane. I truly think it is one of the best Bible studies for this day we live in than I've ever heard by anyone. And Damien is one of my very favorite teachers who may die of cancer, but he has hit his stride. And I tell you, everything I listen to him, he is absolutely at his best, which is the way I want to finish my race. I want to be leaning into the tape all the way to the end. I recommend it to you. I've recommended it to a bunch of my pastor friends. Every one of them has written back and said, oh man, this was exactly what we needed to hear. Someone has to stay sane. Wow, I made it all the way to verse 19. Next week, we will look at the last of Jesus's prayer, then we'll press on with Luke. I figure we've got five more weeks in Luke. So I hope that you will join me for them. Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for what has happened in my own life when I've taken them seriously, when I realized this was what was of supreme importance to you in the last hours of your life. and that you haven't changed. These are the things that are still of supreme importance to you when you pray for me. And I want for you to be pleased to watch your desires for me and the people I love, for you to have a smile on your face as you watch your prayers being answered. That's what I want more than anything. Please wake us up, Lord. We get hypnotized by the world. We start seeing things their way and we get messed up. So recalibrate our brain so that we're getting more input from what you think than we are from other people. I need this every day. Thank you for the ones that have said, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I know that gives great pleasure to your heart. We love you. Amen.